I'd like to turn you in the Old Testament to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35, I will not be making any comment on this portion particularly, but there is a certain relevance to our subject tonight, which I think will become apparent. I believe we've read this once before in an earlier sermon, but there is a certain overlap, as will shortly be seen. So Isaiah chapter 35. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. And the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And now Acts 9 and verse 32. Acts 9 verse 32. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years, and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise, and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. And may God command a blessing on the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Last week we journeyed with Saul from Damascus back to Jerusalem, considering as we did so what a hazardous and challenging move that was. Saul was naturally desirous to meet with the apostles that were in Jerusalem and with the original church, such as it remained at that time in the capital. But there were many risks presented to him, the risk of Jews who would know and remember Saul, and the risk that the Christians similarly would know and remember him. Nevertheless, he journeyed to that city, and his first priority, we saw, was to join himself to the believers. And here we saw that biblical desire for local church membership, for the fellowship of kindred minds, which desire seems to be sadly lacking in many modern Christians. Initially, Saul's efforts were rebutted. It was right for the church to exercise discernment, and in the absence of any knowledge or proof of his genuineness, to decline his admittance. But the Lord providentially presented Barnabas at that time, and caused Barnabas to receive news or make the acquaintance of Saul elsewhere. And he in turn could bring a good report and make due representation. And so we saw again the great benefit and importance of a good report, of a reputation for godliness among the saints. Ultimately, Saul met only with Peter and with James, the Lord's brother, with whom he identified and ministered, but only for a fortnight, which was all the time it took for his preaching to produce strong antagonism from the Grecian Jews. And once again, he was obliged to remove in the interest of his personal safety. This time, it was back home to Tarsus, where he might have disinterested family members still living. Meanwhile, the churches knew a momentary respite. This, we said, was providentially given for the purpose that they might strengthen themselves against future persecutions. God does not give us periods for idleness and ease, but for the purpose of spiritual preparation against a coming evil day. Which brings us to Acts chapter 9, verse 32, and the Holy Spirit divinely directs our attention away from Saul a while and back to Peter. I might just mention in passing the fact that, according to Galatians 1, we saw last time, only Peter of the original 12 apostles was in Jerusalem at this point in history. What then of the remaining 11? We should realize that after the opening chapters of Acts, we do not find the 12 assembled together again. Soon after Pentecost and the persecution that erupted around Stephen's death, it seems that the 12 largely dispersed, heeding the Lord's injunction that they should preach the gospel to every creature, even to the ends of the earth. Some of them, but certainly not all, were together again in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. But few are ever mentioned again by name. Secular history, of course, has its theories and traditions concerning their lives thereafter. But since Scripture is silent on this point, we remain likewise. Suffice it to say that they went forth in obedience and in faith and labored on and fulfilled the task which the Lord assigned them as long as their natural lives endured. But Peter in particular, it seems, was constrained to stay in the environs of Jerusalem. And we find him here making full use of that time of peace to travel around Judea and Samaria, visiting and confirming the saints. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. Now, I've not yet displayed a map associated with these sermons, though I think one will be necessary before much longer. Lydda, let me just tell you, or Lud, as it is referred to in the Old Testament, was on the road from Jerusalem northwestward to Caesarea. It might well have been visited by Philip in his travels in that region. But by some means or other, God had so ordained that the gospel reached that place, and a company of saints was established there. And amongst their number was a man called Aeneas. Verse 33, and there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. Now, the Acts of the Apostles is often quoted by charismatics and Pentecostals as evidence, as support for their line of thinking. in support for healing meetings and great rallies at which persons are alleged to be cured of their diseases. And such things still go on to the present day. We hear about them from time to time. Now, my friends, we are nearly a third of the way through this particular book in the Holy Bible, and I have not yet seen anything of the nature of these meetings. I have not seen anything to support the aberrations and errors of modern charismania. And even now, as we come to another occurrence of healing, a miracle being wrought, we do not consider this account to fall into the charismatics category. We are not going to read of any song or dance here, no carnival, no multimedia jamboree, no group worship sessions or anything of that nature. We are presented in Acts 9, verse 33, with just Peter and Aeneas. Verse 34, and Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole, arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. He arose immediately. Let's consider, firstly, the practical details about this case, and then the spiritual ones. The practical details first. Here was a man who was genuinely ill. He suffered from a form of paralysis, which is what the word palsy means in this context. And he had been afflicted for 8 years. That is specifically recorded in order that we might know that his condition was well established and it was widely known. This was not a man who sometimes had to use a stick for walking, and not a man who occasionally suffered from back pain. You know, here was a man who was rendered immobile by paralysis for 8 years. He was really and seriously ill, perhaps on account of some accident which might have befallen him in previous years. That is the nature of the man. Then in verse 34, we have, and Peter said. You see, all this remedy involved was words. There was no great show or ceremony. There was no music or singing. There were no crowds to support the act. There was no waving of arms or physical contact. There was just a word. A word. This is the way in which God has so consistently worked from creation onwards, as speaking the word and it being so. And what did Peter actually say? Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. The name of Peter, the person of Peter, never once comes into it. The entire operation is attributed to Jesus Christ and to him only. Oh, the bodily presence of Jesus Christ may not have been there, but that did not alter the fact that Jesus Christ made this man whole. The entire operation is attributed to him. The man, Peter, the instrument, if you like, the human means, is minimized and out of sight. He's not being feted as a celebrity. He is not being paraded about as a wonderful faith healer. He is not even mentioned. He does not even mention himself. And so it must ever be. The work is the Lord's. The power is the Lord's. The name is the Lord's. Peter reserves no place, no praise, no honor for himself, but simply states the situation as plainly as it demanded. Arise and make thy bed. as though to emphasize the point. There is in this particular case not even a physical contact once. Aeneas is commanded to arise, and having arisen, to make his bed. And what was the outcome? He arose immediately. Immediately. There was no partial cure here. Peter did not say, "Oh, well, there you are, you're slightly better now. This will begin a process of improvement as long as you carry on in the right way." There's no delayed action. There's no waiting. There is a cure instant and entire and unquestionable. And the consequences of that cure, here in verse 35, "And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord." There was a dramatic and widespread effect. Numerous people in that region and the adjoining area knew of Aeneas. They knew of his previous incapacity, and they saw him to be fully recovered to health. And on this account, they believed. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They turned to the Lord. There was something of a revival, a true, genuine spiritual revival in that locality. Now, my friends, do you see how far removed this incident is? So far removed from, on one hand, the superstition and mysticism of Romish miracles. Removed, on the other hand, from the riotous charismania of modern healing movements. It could not be more different. Here is a man healed instantly and completely and at once and at a word from a sickness which had held him for 8 years. A healing so undeniable, so thorough, that none in the whole region could gainsay. And many turned unto the Lord on this account. When we talk about miracles, this is what we mean. Here is a real miracle. Here is a biblical miracle. Here is such a work as God wrought in those early New Testament days. Here is a miracle of the sort that do not happen today and have ceased in this age. Whatever claim these denominations and sects and cults might make to the contrary. Show me a man completely and instantly healed from a sickness which has held him 8 years, and I might reconsider that position. Show me multitudes of people genuinely converted to faith in Christ on account of such a healing, and I might change my mind. But until that time, we stand by this. Here is a God-given miracle, such as were afforded in the early days of the New Testament church. They are not to be found in the present day. Now then, this incident, as with so much of biblical history, also helps to illustrate spiritual truth. And this is the line that we have taken with certain other instances of healing. So there will be perhaps a little repetition in this evening's sermon, for which I do not apologize. But here is spiritual truth lying right on the surface for us to see. Let us consider from the case of Aeneas the far greater miracle of regeneration, of salvation, of the conversion of a person to faith. A sort of miracle which still continues, which still persists even to this present. Like the paralysis from which Aeneas suffered, sin is a permanent condition. Is something which medicines cannot cure, which human means cannot remove. Something which renders the individual incapable and immobile. Think about it. Let us suppose that a remedy for paralysis had existed there in the first century. And let us suppose that news of it had reached Aeneas. What could he have done? Could he have got out of bed to go in search of it? Of course not, because he was paralyzed. Let's suppose Aeneas had heard of the miraculous power which was vested in the apostles, that he had heard that Peter was in the town, that Peter was outside. Could he so much have lifted himself from his bed to go and search out Peter? No, he could not, because he was bedbound, he was incapacitated. And this is precisely what sin is like. You see, the sinner will not come to Christ of his own accord because he cannot. He will not make a choice for Christ because he cannot. He will not make a decision for Christ because he does not have the means to do so. Because sin renders the individual utterly helpless and unable to change their own state. What is needed is the word of God. What is needed is the power of God to come to them. Aeneas did not know of Peter's impending visit. He did not know that God had ordained to heal him. But God knew. There was a divine purpose in this, you see, a divine imperative. And so Peter is sent to that town for that express purpose. God actuated the man. God directed the circumstances. God brought them together. So too, in the case of salvation and spiritual healing, it is motivated and begun by sovereign God. But, as we have seen in another context, God condescends to use human instruments. And on this occasion, it was the Apostle Peter. An instrument who would not come with pomp and ceremony, would not come with rite and ritual, would not come with holy water or icons or relics or with drums and guitars, but a man who came with the Word of God. Nothing else, nothing less, nothing more than the Word of God. Here in Peter was a servant who would speak that word faithfully, nothing added, nothing taken away. Here was a man who in speaking that word would magnify and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, would make him the center and sum and substance of his message. And this is what Peter does. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole, arise and make thy bed. And here is the greatest paradox of all. That Peter should come to Aeneas and say to him, arise. The one thing in all the world which Aeneas could do the least, was least able to do. Like coming to a blind man and telling him to see. Like coming to a deaf man and telling him to hear. Surely to tell a paralyzed man to get up at once is both foolish and hurtful. Similarly, we might ask, well, why preach the gospel then? Why preach the gospel to men and women and boys and girls when they cannot in their own strength turn to God and be converted? Why tell them to believe? Why tell them to exercise faith when that is the one thing in the world which they are least able to do? Surely this is foolish. Surely this is the foolishness of preaching. Why do it? The reason is this. That God has commanded the use of this means. That God has promised to intervene when these means are used. God was about to heal this man, Aeneas. The command was not being uttered in vain. In the instant that that word was spoken, God would give him the power to move his limbs once more. And of course, together with the sovereignty of God, there remains a place for human responsibility. Aeneas must pick himself upright again and hearken to that commandment and try it. And so it is. The foolishness of preaching the gospel to sinners immobilized by their sin. But by his Holy Spirit, God gives to certain who hear the power. He gives an impartation of faith. He gives new life. And now they can obey. Now they can arise. Now they can turn and be converted. Because the Lord has intervened. The Lord has made them whole. Still, human responsibility remains. It is not eradicated. It is not eliminated. Those thus visited and empowered must obey the word, must stand up, must turn themselves about. The cure, you notice, is entire. He arose immediately. There is no such thing as partial salvation. There is no such thing as temporary salvation. That would be a contradiction in terms. One cannot be at once both paralyzed and free from paralysis. One cannot be both saved and not saved. That would be a poor message to preach. That would be a sorry excuse for a gospel. No, we read concerning the Lord that he saves to the uttermost them that come to him. He saves to the final. He saves to the nth degree. Do we think that Aeneas got up from his bed still wanting the use of his left arm, still having no feeling in his hands, still walking with a limp? Of course not. Of course not. Jesus Christ maketh thee whole, was the word. Entire, complete, fully healed. Likewise, with salvation, ours, you see, is an eternal salvation. Is a permanent salvation, is an entire salvation. Oh, true, at the point of salvation, we still have much ground to cover. Practically, in terms of development and growth. There is knowledge, there is holiness, there is sanctification to be increased. This we do not deny. But in terms of our being made spiritually alive, in terms of being healed from our iniquities and transgressions, and made well again in the sight of God, and eternally secure, that is beyond doubt. That is done completely. And we are made whole. Arise and make thy bed. Now here is an interesting point. Arise and make thy bed. Why was Peter caused to append this seemingly minor a domestic instruction to this man? Well, if you know your Bible, you'll know this isn't the only example. It's not the first time. Do you remember the Lord's words recorded in three of the Gospels on the occasion of a similar miracle of healing? As he said to that paralytic man who was laid before him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." Why is that additional command given? What is the significance of this taking up of the bed? Well, obviously, it showed the thoroughness of the cure, didn't it? Aeneas could not only move again, but he could perform tasks requiring some manual dexterity. He could do the common duties of the home again. But there is more to it than that. Let me suggest two things. Firstly, the bed is to be made, is to be taken up, because there can be no remaining in it. Think about this, how deplorable it would have been if Aeneas, or that other man of the gospel record, had felt his limbs revived and had sat up, but decided to stay in bed, to remain on the mat on which he'd been carried. Oh, we would say, well, what fault? What ingratitude? What disobedience? What can you be thinking of? Here you are, healed from your paralysis and your immobility, but you want to remain in that bed? What can you be thinking? And yet, you know, there are some Christians who are, spiritually speaking, doing just this thing. Christians who, in spite of a work of grace being wrought in their heart, much prefer to keep to their former ways, their old lifestyles and behaviours. Who, having been graciously granted the use of their limbs, decide they would rather rest them. They desire to have the use of their limbs, but still lie in the world. It is an appalling abuse of the grace of God. And yet we see it happening all around us. For Aeneas, there would be no remaining in his sick bed. There would be no returning to it. As soon as it was arisen, he would make that bed. He would pack it up. He would put it away. He would roll up the mattress. It had no longer any attraction or place for him. Only 8 years of unpleasant memories. Who would choose to stay there? Who would choose to keep that? Who would want to carry on looking as though they were paralyzed and living like they were paralyzed, having been made well? It is a complete contradiction. I would that more modern Christians recognize it. Second explanation of the command is this. Aeneas was to put his God-given powers to use. Having been returned to mobility and restored to health and strength, let that strength be used to positive ends. Similarly, for the saved sinner. My friends, we are not saved to idleness. We are not saved to indolence. We are not saved to kick our heels in spiritual things. We are saved to serve. We are saved to action. Do I need to remind you of those words of Ephesians 2? By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We have been recreated, granted this new creation in Christ Jesus, to what end? Unto good works. We have been commanded and empowered to arise in order that we might pack up our beds, in order that we might walk, in order that we might use our sanctified powers in God's service. We can walk. We can work. We can run the race. We can fight the good fight henceforth. We can do and obey. Tell this to some Christians, you know, and they don't like it at all. Such a doctrine is very offensive to certain people. What, they ask? Am I made a Christian and must I obey commands? Have I got to follow instructions? Have I got to do what I'm told? No, they say, I'm at liberty now. I am not under the law, I'm under grace. I don't need to adhere to any rules. I don't need to do anything. Am My friends, I ask, is that liberty? Is that being made free in the manner of which Scripture speaks? Oh, if ever we should be inclined to think along these lines, if ever the teachings of antinomianism should appeal to us, let us remember Aeneas. He was liberated. He was set free. What was he freed from? He was freed from inability, from impotence, from incapacity. And being released from 8 years of that, why, he would rejoice to do something, to do anything. He could wield a scythe again, he could follow the plough, he could push a cart, he could harness a donkey, he could do whatever his former employment might have entailed. He was free to work again, free to do, free to act, free to obey. Salvation is like that. Being converted is like that. Before salvation, we couldn't do anything. We could do nothing righteous, nothing commendable, nothing worthy of God. But now, we are enabled. Now we are released from that incapacity. We are healed from that state of spiritual paralysis. And now it is a delight to be doing. It is a delight to spend and be spent. It is our joy to do the Master's will. Let me bring one final application from this case concerning Aeneas. Verse 35, and all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. The fact that all these people saw Aeneas, not only in Lydda but also in Saron, which was the plain that went northwards from Lydda to the foothills of Carmel, the fact that all those people saw the man, what does that tell us about him? Well, it tells us, of course, that he must have been out there. He must have gone through these regions. He must have walked abroad. He did not stay in bed. He didn't even stay at home. He didn't even keep to his hometown. He went further afield. He went from place to place, speaking of what great things the Lord had done for him, showing how he was healed of paralysis in a moment and made fit and well once again. To some, we don't doubt, he gave a full account, a verbal record of all that had befallen him. But we don't read that explicitly. What we are told is that they saw him. They saw him. You see, he didn't really have to say anything. He could testify to the fact that he was healed in everything that he did. His whole life was now a living, doing testimony to that miraculous moment in Lydda. And the same is true of us. Our witness and testimony for God is not to consist only in what we say. Our verbal profession, our declaration of faith, that is important, but it is not alone. Still more, our whole lives must be proof to the miracle of conversion. Whatsoever we now do, we do it as unto the Lord. The daily round, common task, the humble duty, our secular employment, our family life, the conduct of our domestic affairs. From henceforth, everything bears the impress of saving grace. And who can tell what the effect of lives so lived might be? All that dwelt in Lydda and Saron were caused to turn to the Lord in the case of Aeneas. I do not believe that Scripture overstates the situation. No doubt this too was exceptional. This was miraculous.
But my friends, there was only one of Aeneas, and we are several together. Oh, what impact might we have, what impression might we make, if we displayed to such an extent and to such a thorough way the transforming power of Christ, as evidently as did Aeneas. Oh, that God might make us Christians of this caliber and greatly use our testimony to his own glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn, number 690, expresses this desire for Christ-likeness. A heart in every thought renewed and full of love divine, perfect and right and pure and good, a copy, Lord, of thine. Number 690. Lord God, we pray that by the power of thy word, thou might be pleased to strengthen the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Cause the eyes of the blind to be opened and the ears of the deaf to be unstopped, and the lame to leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb to sing. For Lord God, such is the power of thy salvation. Such we have ourselves experienced. Oh, grant that thy gospel might go forth in power to the saving of many souls, as we ask it for the glory and honour of thy name. Amen.
Amen.